We turn to the Gospel according to Mark and to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we shall read from the first verse. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Amen. The event recorded here, and it is also recorded by Matthew and Luke, is known as the Transfiguration. As we have seen, Christ had begun to speak plainly to his disciples concerning his death, that he would suffer, that he would be killed, and that he would rise again on the 3rd day. Now, the words we have in the opening verse of chapter 9 seem to be connected with that subject. And you know how Simon Peter rebuked Christ. He would not entertain the thought, he would not allow the possibility that his Lord, dear to him, would suffer and die. Christ had to correct him, and Christ had to say to the disciples that if they would follow him indeed, well, then they would have to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him, to obey him, and to obey all that God requires of true disciples. And the obedience of a true disciple is centered upon this, the very death of the Lord Jesus. Christ came into the world. He was wholly obedient to the Father's will. And on the cross of Calvary, purchased redemption for his people by his blood. If he had not obeyed the will of God, there would be no redemption. And we are so ignorant. We know, we understand so little. We are to give glory to God as the one whose will is perfect, even for ourselves as the followers of Christ. What Christ was saying to the disciples in the opening verse, when he said that some of them who were standing there with him would not taste of death till they had seen the kingdom of God come with power, would seem to apply to his own departure from this world, his ascension up into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. His disciples would see these things, experience these things, and they would be a proof, a further proof, of the divinity of Jesus as the eternal Son of God. And they would be a proof also of the establishment of his kingdom, that very kingdom which Christ himself proclaimed and which they, his disciples, would proclaim in his name. The ascension, the coming of the Spirit. But some of the disciples would get a glimpse of the divine glory of Christ sooner. And that is what we learn of in this portion at the beginning of chapter 9. Christ transfigured. Firstly then, to consider this, what the disciples saw, what they saw. And we learn in verses 2 and 3, concerning that. So a week has passed, and the Lord has taken three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up into a mountain. And we think it was probably Mount Hermon. Luke says that Christ prayed when he went up into the mountain, and that it was as he was praying that a change, a remarkable change, evident to the disciples, took place concerning Christ. Mark says this. He simply says, Christ was transfigured before them. Mark says that, and with the other accounts in mind, we comprehend what he means by that, because in Matthew, we're told that Christ's face shone. The transfiguration was evident in that. It shone, says Matthew, as the sun. Now, there is no brighter object in the whole of creation than the sun in our sky. It is brilliant, radiant, and we see its light, and we feel its warmth. And Christ was transfigured. His countenance shone as the sun. That was one aspect of the change in Christ that these three disciples saw on the mountain. There was also a change in his clothing. Mark says his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. Well, we mentioned Mount Hermon, and you remember from Scripture that mountain was said to be white for this reason. The snow remained upon it and does remain upon it all year round on the top of Hermon. And Mark says that the clothing of Christ, it became as white as snow. And he also adds this, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Fulling is one part of preparing cloth to then become garments, and it involves washing and scouring to remove every impurity. And with white cloth, you would desire to have everything that would darken it at all removed from it. And what Mark is saying is this, no one who is a fuller, who washes or scours garments, could make them so white as the clothing of Christ when he was transfigured on the mount. It was white as the light. according to Matthew. It was glistering, according to Luke. Now we're given all this detail to impress upon us, as was impressed upon these very disciples, the truth that is being made known here. And what is that truth? What the disciples were seeing was the glory of Christ, the glory of the second person in the Trinity, the glory that belongs to the divine person, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know from what Scripture says that ordinarily the divine glory of Christ, the manifestation of it, as it was seen on the Mount, it was hidden. It was veiled, as it were, by his flesh. And when people met Christ, they met a man. In their view, that is what Christ appeared to be. And so he was. Ah, but there was so much more. And as we have been saying as we've studied this gospel account, the divine glory of Christ was evident in his words and evident in his deeds. And the disciples had seen these things, not perfectly, but they had grasped them. Many in the crowds that came, and they heard Christ preach the kingdom of God. They heard Christ declare the way to heaven. And they saw the miracles of healing, the sick, curing lepers, even raising the dead, and the feeding of thousands at one time. And then they'd gone away. They had been entertained, as it were, in their minds for a time by these things, but it went no further than that in their thoughts. So many would then turn their back upon Christ, though they had heard, and though they had seen these things. These three disciples were so blessed as to be with Christ in the mountain when he was transfigured, and his divine glory irradiated his whole person, even his humanity, and was seen by them. It is interesting that Christ took the same three, Peter, James, and John, when he was there with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took those three away from the others, and there he prayed. And he prayed being burdened. And you know what the burden was. It was the cup that the Father was giving to him to drink. The cup of the wrath of God. He was there. With Calvary in view. And brought to his mind was the prospect of his suffering in that way that would be overwhelming, and he would suffer unto death, and he would shed his blood, and he would do so as the substitute for his people, that they would not have to bear divine wrath for their sin. Christ would pay for it all. Peter, James, and John saw how Christ began to be very heavy. And his sweat, as it were, was as great drops of blood falling to the ground, pressed out of his veins because of this prospect now confronting him. The same three, glimpsing his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and beholding his sorrow and his grief there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the wisdom of that. For these three, and as the others would know of these things, these disciples who would be going out to preach Christ would have this full, this comprehensive view of him. The glory that belongs to him as the Son of God, but also the suffering that he endured as the Saviour of sinners. Now we read in Peter's second epistle, because there he is recounting this event. It must have made a great impression upon him. He refers to the Holy Mount. Now Hermon had no particular holy significance, but because that was where Peter with James and John understood more clearly than they had before the divine identity of their Lord and Master, and as they comprehended the majesty that belonged to him, it was to them the Holy Mount, a place they remembered. They were there when Christ was transfigured as eyewitnesses of his majesty. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the King of Kings, the eternal King, the one to whom all things are subject, and the one who is a blessed King unto his people. A gracious King, and he reigns over the hearts of his own, subduing them to himself, enabling them to walk in the ways of God, and he so rules over them that they are his and his forever, and willingly so. You should know that if you are not a Christian. You will have to bow the knee to Christ one day, the day of judgment, when Christ will return to this world. But wisdom requires that you bow the knee to Christ now, and willingly, as one who recognizes that he is the Saviour you need. He is the mighty King. And what a blessing if we have him as our King, and if we are his disciples, his followers, serving him. Oh, then we can face the day of judgment in this confidence that this very King Jesus will be our advocate with the Father on that day. And he will publicly acknowledge and acquit his people. How foolish to reject him, as so many of the Jews did. Have you not seen his glory? Have you not seen it there in the Scriptures? Something else we can add here. And this refers to the Lord's people. This word, transfigured, it is also used concerning the Lord's people. And two places in particular where it is used, although it is rendered differently in our translation, the underlying word is the same word as applied to Jesus Christ on the Mount. You have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed, transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you see what Paul is saying there? He's saying that there in the believer is an inward transfiguration, an ongoing inward transfiguration, as they look unto Jesus. As believers look unto Jesus, as he is revealed in the Word, as they meet with him in prayer, through these means, the Spirit of the Lord carries out and carries on his gracious work in their souls. Christ was transfigured outwardly. Believers are transfigured inwardly. This is sanctification, holiness, and this work goes on until the believer's dying day. And we find Paul writing to the Romans. In chapter 12 and verse 2 he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." And that's the word, transfiguration. "Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's a great part of holiness. To know what God requires of us. How we should live. And it begins in the mind. The mind enlightened in the knowledge of Christ. Having spiritual discernment. Being able to understand the teaching of the Scriptures, even as it relates to our walk in this world. What the disciples saw. Secondly, to consider what the disciples heard. Verse 4, "And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." This is also remarkable. The three disciples beheld these two ancient figures that they knew of from the Old Testament scriptures, Moses and Elijah, who had departed from this world centuries before. Yet they retained their identity. It was apparent to these disciples that they were indeed Moses and Elijah. Perhaps that was revealed to them. What can we say about these two? Well, you know that Elijah did not die. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. But he appeared there on the mount in his own body. He was recognizably Elijah. And with Moses, well, Moses did die. He died in the land of Moab. But he was buried by the Lord. That's what we read of in Deuteronomy. Buried in a valley in Moab. A place unknown to the people. Known only to the Lord. And he appears on the mount, and perhaps temporarily, in his own body. This is a figure, if you like, of the resurrection. And at the resurrection, we shall all return to our own bodies, the self-same body that we had during our time in this world. But the question arises, why these two individuals appearing with Christ, why them? The reason is perhaps along these lines. They represented the law, Moses did that, and the prophets, Elijah did that. The law and the prophets, the writings of these godly men, they made up the Old Dispensation, the Old Testament. And that was now coming to an end. And the New Dispensation, the New Testament, the New Covenant was to be ushered in shortly. And Moses and Elijah were there to greet it. Christ was to die on the cross. And as we have said, after his resurrection, ascend to heaven, and from there to pour out the Holy Spirit upon his church. The new covenant. Moses and Elijah welcoming that new covenant. We are told that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus. And we're bound to ask the question, what were they talking about? Mark does not tell us, but Luke does. And this is most instructive. Luke says in chapter 9 and verse 31 that their subject was Christ's decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That was the subject. Talking with Christ about his decease, his death. Someone has said that Peter had urged Christ not to speak of his death. That was the rebuke Simon Peter in his ignorance gave to Jesus when Jesus began plainly to speak of suffering and dying. And yet Moses and Elijah came all the way from heaven to talk about nothing else. And there's truth there. And wonderful truth. And it's telling us, is it not, that this should be our great subject. It was certainly so with the apostles. Paul, determining not to know anything among the Corinthians save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the proclamation. Christ dying, satisfying for sin. Christ rising again, triumphant over the grave, having dealt with sin. The word decease used by Luke in reference to the death of Christ is literally exodus, a way out, a way out. That points us back to the history of the nation of Israel. Their time, their long time of bondage in Egypt. They were slaves there, oppressed by their cruel taskmasters, by Pharaoh himself. And they groaned under the load of their oppression. And they cried unto the Lord for his help. And the Lord raised up Moses to be their deliverer. That is a beautiful picture of the redemption of Christ. God laid help upon one who is mighty, mightier than Moses, upon his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ came in order to make a way. A way out to provide a deliverance for his enslaved people. And how are his people enslaved? All of them, whether living under the new covenant or the old. They are enslaved to sin. They are in bondage to sin. They are under the dominion of sin, and Satan has sway over them for that very reason. Here is Christ, and he lives a perfect life, no sin or fault in him. He lays down that perfect life in death, and he makes atonement for sin. And he gives his people release through the gospel. The Spirit of Christ is sent, and sent into the heart of a sinner, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and makes that sinner who was dead in trespasses and sins alive unto God. And that sinner, hearing the gospel and the call to come to Christ, does indeed come and embraces Christ. And through believing in Christ, knows the forgiveness of God. And that believer now has the strength in Christ to live the kingdom life, the life of an upright walk, and glorifying God in praise and obedient service. Oh, friends, are we hearing the gospel? And are we seeking the Lord? Are we calling upon him for salvation? Are we delivered by the cross? A way out. The way out for the sinner. Even the death of Jesus Christ. A way out from our slavery to sin. And a way into the glory of heaven. What the disciples saw, what the disciples heard, and then what the disciples said. And we find that in verses 5 and 6. It is Peter who speaks, and not for the first time. He speaks on behalf of others, on behalf of the three disciples who are there in the mount. And he says to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here." And he was right in that. And there you see his real heart. He is a genuine disciple. He has a genuine love for Christ. But then immediately follows an error, a mistake. He makes a proposal. "Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." Why did he say that? It was refused, of course, this proposal. Why did Peter make it? He wanted the experience to continue. Beholding the Lord, the glory of the Lord, seeing the transfigured Christ, it was good. It was a blessing. And he wanted it to continue. The tabernacles were booths where they might stay overnight on the mount and enjoy more of what they were seeing and what they were hearing. He wanted the experience to continue, but that was denied to him and to the other disciples. There's a lesson for us here. Along the way, as believers, we get our glimpses of our glorious Saviour, the glory that belongs to Christ, and we're blessed by those experiences. But these experiences are not to distract us from our calling here. We must continue with our calling here. We must go out into the world, live in the world. We cannot be on the mountain all the time beholding Christ transfigured. Not literally. And the experiences we get as the Lord's people are to strengthen us for our earthly calling and bearing witness to Christ in a hostile world. We are serving the transfigured Christ, the Christ who is now glorified in heaven, but we are doing so in a world that does not behold him, does not want to behold him, and yet must see something in his people that will remind them, challenge them concerning Jesus Christ and how they view him. Believers who are faithful witnesses for Christ, who by the grace of Christ shine as lights in this world, may well experience opposition. But shine they must, and they do so through faith in Christ. And they do so with this longing in their hearts that one day they shall be in the nearer presence of their Saviour. There to behold him forever in his glory, and to have nothing anymore of the opposition, the enmity of a fallen, wicked world. We can say this concerning Simon Peter. Mark says it for us. He did not really know what to say or what he was saying. He wist not what to say. It was such a profound experience, a unique experience, to be there in the presence of Jesus when Jesus was transfigured. And it was such an experience that made the three of them to be afraid. They were so afraid. Now, we do not think that that was the fear of terror. It was there, dear Lord and Saviour. They were his dear servants. But it was that fear of the majesty, the glory that belonged to Jesus, evidently belonged to him. It was not hidden. It was not veiled. They were seeing it. And they were in awe of it. That's the sort of fear they had. In awe of the Lord. And every believer has that. And we might say we need more of it. People like to speak of Jesus in a very familiar way, almost as though he was one like themselves. Well, Christ, the Son of God, became man. Blessed be God for that. Wonderful truth. And he is our Emmanuel, God with us. But he remains what he ever was and ever shall be, the Lord of glory, the creator, the upholder of the universe, the governor among the nations, the judge of all the earth. And in the presence of Jesus Christ, there can only be, there must be, this holy awe. And where that is lacking, it is an evidence of someone who does not truly know the Lord, who does not truly understand the scriptures which speak of the Lord. These three knew that they were in the presence of the Almighty, in the person of the Son. What can we say ourselves concerning the sight we have of Jesus Christ? You hear of him. You read of him. What is he to you? Has there been a transfiguration in your own soul? Have you seen in the face of Jesus Christ the glory of God, and in beholding him, have you been and are you being changed from glory to glory to bear the image of the Heavenly One, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit in your heart, working that grace, saving, sanctifying, and perfecting the Lord's people for their own departure, decease, if you will, their leaving this world and going to a better world where they shall be in the immediate presence of Christ. And they shall behold there the glory of Christ, the divine glory. And they shall be able to bear it. There they are perfect. Perfect in holiness. And there, they rejoice in this. Jesus Christ ever loved them, ever came to this world to live and die for them, and to take them, poor sinners, as they were, into glory. And they shall be like him. For they shall see him as he is. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O most blessed God, we pray that thou would give us glimpse and further glimpse of the glory of our Saviour. Glimpse here in the portion we have read, and indeed, whenever we read the scriptures, speaking of Christ Jesus, and to know the glory of his grace, the grace he gives to his people, that they too should shine, and being transformed by the Spirit, have their final dwelling place before his throne. Bless thy word to us, we pray, and pardon our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.